The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are blessed today to be able to get together and actually have a Bible class. It's been a while, so I'm excited about the fact that we're going to get to have a Bible class today. I'm going to take a little bit of time at the beginning of the class kind of to talk about current events and kind of where I think we need to be as Christians with regard to some of the current events, and try to give you what I believe is a biblical perspective on those things. And we'll do that for a few minutes here at the beginning of the class and then get back to our study and major Bible themes. Before we do, as you know, we work in a pretty intense work environment here, so it's always good to take a moment, silent prayer, to sort of shift gears and get into the mode where we're ready to study God's Word. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, it is a delight, it's a blessing to be able to gather once again like this and have our Bible study, and we're just thankful that you still are allowing us to do this, and I'm thankful that there's folks today who can gather like this and spend time in your Word, and we pray that you bless this time and help us each to learn a little bit today, grow a little bit today, and draw a little bit closer to you. And Father, I pray that each and every one of us would more and more every single day understand that Jesus Christ bought us with His blood, and we are not our own anymore. And so I pray that we can adopt the mental attitude of realizing that we're yours, and you have things for us to do, and you have a plan for our lives. And I pray that you'll help each and every one of us to have that heart attitude of seeking after whatever those plans may be, and truly having the heart attitude of a servant as our Savior Jesus Christ taught us to be, and that we would set aside our own selfish desires and do anything and everything we can to serve you. Father, we pray these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. Well, what I was going to talk about, actually, I was going to touch on the recent Supreme Court decisions as of yesterday. And where I think we need to be as believers with regard to that. Now, one of the things I want to point out is that the Bible is very clear, and that includes even in the New Testament. The Bible is very clear about the sexual act between two people of the same gender. Romans 1:26 and 27 speak to that. It says, for this reason, it's talking about in verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And so far we don't know what that means, but verse 27 explains. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So that's one passage that I think it's pretty clear what that's talking about. 1 Corinthians 6:9 is another. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then once again in 1 Timothy 1:10, it says that, in verse 8, it says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. And of course, that's one of Paul's famous catch-all phrases that pretty much fills in the gap. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. Now, see, here's the thing. So one of the reasons I pointed out those verses is that many times if you're listening on the radio or you listen to people talk about the topic of homosexuality, the first thing they'll say is, well, all that stuff, that's all Old Testament stuff. It has nothing to do with us now. there's your verses. New Testament verses that speak to the abomination of homosexuality. But notice what else is in there. You know, immoral, whatever is contrary to sound teaching, you know, rebellious, unholy, profane, murderers. There's all, in other words, don't isolate that sin. Adultery is a sexual sin that God is not pleased with. And fornication is the term that's often used for premarital sex. So what we have here is the idea that, in presenting these verses, the idea that the sin, the act of being involved in a homosexual act is something that the Bible clearly states is a sin. I don't think there's any question. I think you can, from these three verses, or three passages, you can figure out that God's not pleased with that. They're lumped into categories of bad things. You know, it's obvious. But does that mean that we are supposed to respond with hate for the individual? And the answer to that is no. We're supposed to love everyone with the love of Christ. Well, how did Christ feel, and how did God feel about all of this? Well, one of my favorite verses, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So, what did God feel about individuals who were participating in sin? There's your answer. He loved us even while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Okay, so what I'm trying to tell you today is that what we need to understand about what's happened recently is important, and I'll get to that in just a minute. But our attitude toward individuals should not be an attitude of superiority. You should not in any way feel like somehow you're better than someone because you've never been involved in a certain sin. And I tell my congregation when we talk about this kind of thing, I'm decidedly heterosexual. I don't actually have a weakness in that area. And other people, I believe, do have a weakness in that area, but I don't. But am I better than someone because I don't have a tendency towards that? Goodness, no. Am I better than someone because I have never committed that sin? No. Somebody else might be able to compare themselves to me and say, well, I've never struggled with such and such a sin, and you do, so I'm better than you. I mean, we can get it. If you want to get into that game, that now you're just playing the relative righteousness game. You know, you're saying, am I better than the next person? When the Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we want to recognize that. What's that?
I like that. Relative righteousness is less than awesome. Little,
that's what it is.
Catchphrase to someone.
I'm more righteous than you are. Well, okay.
And it goes on.
Yes, it goes on.
Everyone's participated in it at some point, but it happens a lot, and it's a frustrating thing.
Well, and unfortunately, Christians can have a failing, I would say, of getting into the holier than thou syndrome. And that's a real problem, you know, starting to think that you're better than the next person because you're, you know, what did Paul say? He said, I am what I am by the grace of God. In other words, nothing about him that was of any value was something that he could claim. It was all by the grace of God. That should be our heart attitude. So, in regard to what happened yesterday, well, I actually look at the whole thing and I said, you know what, I love all the people, anybody who's involved in any kind of sin activity, unbelievers that are caught up in sin, I have a heart of compassion for them. And I pray for them. But I'm not ever going to compromise in terms of what the Scripture says about what is a sin and what's not. I'm not going to compromise on that. But I will never take that to the point where I hate the individual. And I can give you an example. I've given it in this Bible study before. But I'll say it again because it's such a perfect example. The pastor that I was under at Austin Bible Church, he was a Travis County Sheriff. He worked for the Travis County Sheriff's Office, and he worked in the jail. One of his co-workers lived the homosexual lifestyle. Well, early on in their, you know, relationship conversations and whatnot, it was established that Pastor Bob did not approve of that lifestyle. It was understood. But yet, what he did is he always treated his co-worker with respect, grace, love. You know, it was always very, very, very cordial and gracious relationship. As a result, this individual, after he contracted AIDS and was dying, he came to Pastor Bob and asked Pastor Bob about his faith. And the reason he did, he says, because most people I know who are religious, and of course he threw that word in there, most people I know who are religious are just judgmental, and they won't even give me the time of day. But you always treated me with respect. You never really held it over me. you knew I was living that lifestyle, and I knew that you didn't approve of it, but it never interfered with a relationship that was very respectful. And so he had an opportunity to witness to the man. Now, Pastor Bob doesn't know the end result of that, but that's my point. That's how we should be. If we know somebody who's living that lifestyle, should we snub our noses at them and walk away like we're somehow superior? Absolutely not. But at no time, and I was talking to a younger person at our congregation, and that's why I'm emphasizing this. She was telling me that in her generation, they have pretty much accepted the sin, that lifestyle. They've accepted that lifestyle. And so I said, well, that's not good. We shouldn't accept that lifestyle is okay, but we should always love the individuals. Love the individuals and treat them with respect, but never should we say that lifestyle is okay, because it's not okay with God. If you want to be in agreement with God, you have to agree that that's not an okay lifestyle. Does it make sense what I'm saying so far? Does it all make sense? So we need to be loving in the way we treat individuals, regardless of what sin they're caught up in. I won't mention any names, but we have someone in our congregation who really struggles with the sin of cutting down her husband in front of other people, and it is a sin. That's a sin. That's a lack of respect, and that's a sin. And that's a problem, and it's an ongoing problem. And I have the same. Why would I treat her any differently than someone who's caught up in the sin of homosexuality? I mean, it's the same kind of an idea, right? There's a sin struggle going on, so we want to treat it kind of the same way. Now, what's different about it? Here's what I'll tell you: is what's different about it is that there's not a big lobby pushing for it to be an acceptable behavior for women to talk bad about their husbands. Well, I don't think there is anyway. But I'm not sure. I was thinking maybe some of those morning TV shows might. Yeah, I don't know. there's not really, I don't think, and I don't think there's a whole lot of people, other than there's kind of a cultural thing there from the 60s and 70s, you know, for the free love kind of thing. But there's not too many people trying to push the idea that adultery is okay, that cheating on your spouse is okay. You don't really hear a big lobby with that. There's this huge lobby for the homosexuals, right? This huge lobby, and they're going crazy over the rulings that happen and all of that. And so here's the thing, it's like this. It's like constantly in your face, right? Constantly in your face. All right, so that's what makes, I think, most people struggle with this particular area, is because we keep getting it pushed in our face. And so I think what we're going to see, though, is if you go back and look at the scriptures and you examine the history of many nations, not just the Jewish nation, but also many other nations in the Bible, when they get to the point where things like this become okay and acceptable in the land, it's not long before there's a demise. I mean, if you look at what happened in country, look at Rome. I mean, Rome is a great example. Rome is a great example. So what I'm telling you is, how far are we in this country away from God putting his hand down and just crushing us? I don't know the answer to that. So what it means for us, though, is that we all need to be even stronger in our faith, because as a remnant, if you will, within this land, if that does happen, if this nation does undergo divine discipline, we need to be ready spiritually to handle whatever it is that happens. Because you look at the example, Israel comes under divine discipline, and they're being taken away into Babylon, right? And many of them, by the way, were force-marched with hooks in their jaws and whatever else, right? This was not a pleasant thing. And yet, what happened with Daniel and his friends? They went into Babylon and they thrived, and that's because they were spiritually ready for whatever came their way. So, and I believe it's possible, by the way, this is just pure speculation on my part, but I believe it's possible that Psalm 119 was written by one of those people in that force march going to Babylon. And what they did is, you know, Psalm 119 is called an acrostic. Each one of the verses in there starts with a different Hebrew letter if you go through it. And I believe probably, and this is just, again, this is just speculation, but I have an idea that maybe each one of those represents a different day on the march as they were being taken to Babylon. But think about that for a second. If that's true, and again, I can't prove it, but if that is true, think about what a perspective that person had. Here they are being forced marched to Babylon, and yet they have this perspective of appreciating God for what he is. So we need to draw even closer to God, because I think this country is in trouble, quite frankly. But we don't want to ever fall into the trap of this relative righteousness I was talking about and somehow thinking we're better. We need to have a heart of compassion for anybody who's caught up in sin, and we need to be praying for them. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? I mean, that's where we need to be on it. It's just tough. I mean, when people keep trying to tell you that something is okay, and you look at the Bible and you know it's not, it can become grating at times. It really can, but it shouldn't stop you from loving people. I mean, Christ loved everyone. He went and he sat with the tax collectors and the sinners, as it would say, right? So he went out and he would extend his love to everyone, and so should we. But not accepting of the behavior. Christ was never accepting of the behavior, right? In fact, even if you think about it, if you read the story about the woman at the well, he basically called her out. He called her out, you know. He talked about how many times she'd been married and then all of that, and then you're not even married to the one you're with now. I mean, that was pretty much him calling her out for how she was living her life. It's not as though he said, oh, but it's all right. He didn't do that. He pretty much called her out. So anyway, if you have any extra thoughts about that, please let me know. But I mean, I just wanted to kind of talk about it because of the rulings yesterday.
Can you paraphrase the current events? I don't know exactly.
Yesterday, the Supreme Court ruled that the Defense of Marriage Act was unconstitutional, and that the Prop 8 in California, where they voted for defining marriage, both of those defined marriages between a man and a woman. One of them was national. The Defense of Marriage Act was federal, and then the Prop 8 was a California state law, and they ruled that both of those were unconstitutional. So basically, homosexual marriage is going to be wide open at this point. I mean, it's not legal in Texas, but and then President Obama came out and suggested the idea that if somebody went to Connecticut, for example, somebody from Texas went to Connecticut, or Massachusetts, where it's legal, for example, and they got married, and then they came back to Texas, that they're married. And Texas should have to honor the fact that they're married, even though we have laws that say that there's marriage is between a man and a woman. So it's interesting. It's interesting to see how this all unfolds. But basically, what's going to happen is there's going to be a lot more of the homosexual marriage taking place. And really, I mean, if you think about it, we don't have the right to redefine what marriage is. God defined what that was. Very early on, he defined it in the garden, actually, and so we don't get the opportunity to redefine what marriage is, and yet we're doing that. And so we're at enmity with God. As a country, we're at enmity with God, and that is not a place you want to be. And I think there's reasons why God is sparing this country, but unfortunately I think it's wearing thin, and at some point God's going to crush us under the sole of his boot. You know, I really do. But anyway, that's just my perspective on the whole thing. But that's what happened yesterday. I'm not sure what just happened.
And it's not under litigation. It was a decision. Mm-hmm. Yep.
Oh, okay. I'm on the right one. Okay, good. Yes, our forefathers are not happy about a lot of this. Yes, that is correct.
Well, and historically, things like this can be overturned, but it takes
20
years. Like the whole Roe v. Wade and all. I mean, things change over time, but it takes time.
Yeah, I think this is one of those, though, where if we're honest with ourselves, what we have as believers, we have to be honest and say, we now live in a country where more than half of the people don't believe in what we believe in. The majority of this country no longer believes in what we believe in. We've got to be honest with ourselves. We live in a country and it's been kind of a secular country for a while anyway, but we've gotten to the point now where we're outnumbered. You know, and even unbelievers in the past were primarily people who believed in what I call the divine institutions. They believed in, you know, the sovereignty of the nation, the marriage, what marriage was, family. You know, there were some core values in this country, even among the unbelievers. That's not there anymore. It's gone. As a country, we really don't favor what God believes in terms of those types of things. So it's kind of a scary time, but we'll see what happens. We're in, you know, all of us, we're in the Lord's hands, and that's a comforting thing to know that we're in the Lord's hands. Well, I'm going to do a quick review on this, unless there's any additional things about that. By the way, I did that last night in class, and it ended up taking the whole hour because there were so many questions.
I mean, we're in our family. My husband's one and only niece, is gay.
Mm-hmm.
And she sends me an email that she's getting married in New York City. This is the woman. She's getting married in New York City in New Year's, and then she's going to have the get together, her reception in New Orleans after that. And it's like, the first reaction is, really?
Yeah.
And then the second reaction is, what do you do?
Yeah, now how do you respond?
How do you respond? You want to continue to love her.
Right.
But is the act of you attending going
to... Are you endorsing it?
Are you endorsing it, or the act of not attending, are you alienating her?
And that's where you have to pray about it.
That's exactly
where you have to pray about it, because...
Because you want her to know that you love her, but at the same time, you don't want to make her feel like, oh, it's okay with Uncle Leonard.
Yes, exactly. You have to, and that's the problem that I think we all face, is that if you extend the love that I was talking about, many times it's taken as endorsing it, and that's not where we are. Yeah, so that's a tough place to be. Now, I will talk about one more thing real quick before we get to this, and that, here's my faith conviction as somebody who studied the Scriptures quite a bit. My faith conviction is that, as I said earlier, certain individuals have weaknesses in their sin nature in areas where others don't. Like, for instance, some people may have an area where they struggle with gossip. I mean, I personally have no desire to be involved in gossip. And in fact, any time I sort of feel like I'm venturing off there, I'm like, whoa, I don't want to go there. So gossip's not something, but there are people who really enjoy gossip. I mean, really enjoy gossiping. So that's a problem in their sin nature. You know, they really have a problem with that. There's others that have sin problems with regard to jealousy, for example. I'll throw things out there. So do I believe there's certain people who are born with sin natures that have a tendency towards homosexual behavior more so than others? Yes. But what the Bible makes very clear is that every time you commit a sin, it's a choice. It's a choice. And anybody can try to tell you, oh, I was just born that way. In fact, I try. I don't always succeed. I try not to even say so-and-so is gay. I say they are living the gay lifestyle, or they're living the homosexual lifestyle, because as far as I'm concerned, God didn't make any of us that way. He didn't. Now, do we have weaknesses in that area? Yes, we do, because of the fall. We have weaknesses in that area. But when we sin, if I lie to you, if I go steal something, if I envy, if I covet, if I murder someone, if I do any of those things, it's a volitional decision that I made. So is the answer, are you born that way, or is it a choice? The answer is, some people are born with a sin tendency in that area, but they still make a choice.
So I just had an interesting thought. When we're looking at the Scripture, if you go back to like any of those other lists of sins, and you consider that the Supreme Court passes a decision and they say that, hey, this is okay, we need to do it.
Yeah. So we're going to make murder okay. So we decide that it's unfair that you would treat a murderer differently from anybody else. That's unfair.
As long as you both have guns, it's fine.
Right, or we're not going to... Oh, kidnapping. Kidnapping. That's why should we be biased against kidnappers? Perjury. You're lying. You commit perjury. What does it matter? You know, you go back to... let's go back to the previous one even. Adultery, idolaters, fornicators.
It's funny, though, that they maintain, even the homosexuals maintain, they want the marriage. Marriage was instituted by God.
Yes, marriage was instituted by God. Yep.
At that point, they said, okay, let's just do away with marriage.
Right.
You know, you do whatever you want. But they like the fact they want to be married.
Yes.
And be it because of benefits or whatever. They want to be married, which was an institution by God.
By God. In fact, so if you think about it for a second, let's back up and talk about that. So this may turn into an L, which is okay. That's okay. This is a good thing. This is a good thing to talk about. So let's back up. All right. So let's say that what had happened in this lobby, and I'm serious when I'm very serious about what I'm about to say. Let's see if what happened in this lobby is that they lobbied because they wanted to have equal benefits before the law. Okay. And they pushed hard, they pushed hard, and they pushed hard to get equal benefits before the law. In terms of the case that was brought before the Supreme Court, by the way, was that there was a woman whose partner died, and they were homosexual partners, and she had an inheritance, and she was taxed at a much higher rate because she gave her inheritance to this woman, and she was taxed at a much higher rate because if it had been to, well, if you think about it, if it had been to the spouse, there would have been no taxes initially, except in New York, I think there is. But anyway, so the idea was that there was a bias against this woman because she was in a homosexual relationship, because if she had been married, if they had been able to get married, then the taxation wouldn't have been nearly as severe. And they were, by the way, that was a brilliant choice of cases. Brilliant choice of cases to use. But if you think about it for a second, let's back up. So if they went after equal benefits, if that's all they wanted was equal benefits, then probably they could have pushed it forward and it probably would have happened mostly without many disruptions or any kind of problems. They probably could have kept pushing it. Like you said, Jeff, it probably would have taken some time, but it probably would have gotten to the point through some court decisions and some other things that people, homosexual couples that were living together could have gotten equal benefits treated as under the law, as though they were in a marital relationship, common law kind of thing, you know, that common law kind of idea. And it probably would have just happened enough. But see, the reason why that didn't happen, the reason why they did what they did and they wanted to be able to be married, is because this is not a battle against flesh and blood. We are battling against the spiritual forces of darkness. There's evil behind this, because what's happening here is the push to change all of this is to redefine marriage, which God has defined as between a man and a woman. So what is this? These are the evil forces of darkness working in opposition to God. That's what's behind this, and that's the kind of thing that you can really see if you look at this. If you look at why would the whole world be so opposed to this little tiny country of Israel over there? Why would all these countries? It makes no sense. It's not even a particularly nice place to be. Have you ever seen what Israel looks like? It's not a great place. It's a desert. It's not. It's got a bunch of rocks. It's not. You know. So. It's obvious that there's spiritual warfare involved. The same thing's true of this. They would not have gone after marriage if there were not spiritual warfare involved in this. And so think about that. That's why they wanted to go after marriage, because that was the forces of darkness working against God. Because if they can redefine marriage, now they've basically spat in God's face. They think they have. They think they have. By the way, that's not really a good position to be in. Do you follow me on that? I mean, they could have lobbied for equal benefits, they could have lobbied for everything else, but that's not what they wanted. They wanted marriage. And the only reason they would want marriage is because that is something of God. And they knew it. They knew it. They were tearing down something of God's, and that was something that was valuable to them, because there's evil behind it. I'm very serious about that. I'm very, very serious about that. There are forces of darkness behind this whole movement. So that's something else to think about.
And
well, that's another thing too. Yeah, don't even get me started there. Whew, don't even get me started. Yeah. Yeah, the mob rule we had down at the Capitol the other day. Yeah, that was insane.
I was just frustrated about hockey tryouts. I had no idea.
That all these things were happening.
Yeah.
Well, last time we had a Bible class, we were actually talking about salvation from the power of sin, and we were talking about how this is a key for Christians only, because the unbelievers, where they need to be focused is they've got a problem because they're still under the penalty of sin, right? They're headed for the lake of fire if they're not saved, and so this is a salvation for Christians only. I'm just going to do a brief review, but you know, the idea is that this is something that needs to be taught, because we don't want to be struggling under the power of sin as believers. We want to be walking in the light as much as possible. Again, this is a very brief review. The reality is that we have two natures now. Paul talked about it explicitly. We have our new nature, our new self, which is created in righteousness, and yet we still have the old self, which is still there and available to be pampered if we choose to do so. And we have this battle that goes on between our old self and our new self, and it's an ongoing battle. We went through most of this. Did we cover all of this? I don't remember if we finished it or not. I don't think we quite finished it. I think we were down near the bottom. We talked about the fruit of the Spirit and the deeds of the flesh, but let's review these and then we'll come down here and finish up. The new self versus old self, which I just talked about. Spiritual versus carnal, which Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 3. Walking in the light versus walking in darkness. You'll hear me use all these terms. In fellowship or out of fellowship with God. Filled with the Spirit or involved in dissipation, which is really just succumbing to sin. Walking by the Spirit or carrying out the desires of the flesh. Bearing forth the fruit of the Spirit or the deeds of the flesh. All of these things are in opposition to one another. right? You can't be doing both. You can't be doing both of these at the same time. And if we get down here to this category, we have the idea of abiding in Christ or apart from Christ. And we'll take a look at the 1 John passage, because this one in John 15 talks about both. So let's just look at the 1 John passage. So this is an exhortation. Now, little children, abide in Him. And it's talking about Christ. Abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. Now, this abiding principle, as I mentioned before when we were looking at this idea, this abiding principle, the word for abide, if you look at that little deal down in the corner, is meno. You guys can all read Greek, right?
Yeah, sure.
But that's mu and then an epsilon, nu and omega, so it's meno. And it means to remain or stay somewhere. It's the idea of staying somewhere. And so abiding in Christ is more than simply being in momentary fellowship. It means that you're walking in the light and you stay there. And so the idea of this verse right here is if you're abiding in Christ, if you stay there, what I mean is we can walk either in the light or darkness. We have choices in our lives, and we can walk in light or darkness. And when we walk in the light and we stay consistently walking in the light, that's when we're abiding in Christ, in His light. And so what the idea of here is that if we're doing that, if we're consistently walking in the light and abiding in Christ, then we don't have to be concerned. In fact, we have the heart attitude of Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. We're not afraid of the coming of Christ. We're looking forward to it. You know, we're not going to shrink away. We're going to be like, wow, awesome. You know, so, but if you're walking in darkness all the time, you're going to be thinking, oh, no. I was going to straighten up tomorrow, Lord, I promise. And then you'll say, Maxwell Smart, I missed it by that much. Right? So, but then John 15 talks about the same principle. This is the vine passage. It says, abide in me and I in you as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. That's the idea. Look, we can't bear forth fruit unless we're abiding in Christ. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. And then this is the other part of it. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, how many times in our lives, I'll pick on myself, how many times in my life have I tried to do things apart from Christ? And I'm talking about after I became a believer. I tried to do things apart from Christ. But what can I do? He makes it very clear. Nothing. Whatever I think I'm doing, that's the thing. I fool myself into thinking I'm doing something, but I'm doing nothing. Christ said it was nothing. Okay, so there's the two contrasts, abiding in Christ or apart from Christ. And actually, you can flip them over. Because when you're abiding in Christ, you're apart from sin. When you're apart from Christ, you're abiding in sin. Those two are corollaries, right? That's what's happening. Where are you? You're either abiding in Christ or you're abiding in sin. You're either apart from Christ or you're apart from sin. Hopefully we want to be apart from sin. Hopefully I don't have to teach that part of it. That you're already motivated to be apart from sin. Walking in a manner worthy, this is actually also a little bit deeper than just the idea of instantaneous fellowship. This is talking about your walk, which involves a lifestyle, the way that you live your life. Ephesians 4:1 says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, and that, by the way, is the same word, that's parakaleo, that's the same word that's used for comfort, exhort, encourage, appeal, urge. There's a lot of different words. That's actually a fascinating Greek word because it has so many different meanings. But sometimes it can mean an exhortation, sometimes it can mean an admonishment. But it can also mean comforting and encouragement. And it's the same word. But Paul says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. In other words, what he's telling them is, look, folks, as born-again believers, you've been called to something better. You've been called to a lifestyle which is honoring to God, not to continue to walk in the manner that you walked before. And then he goes on to say, and this is important too, by the way, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Very important concept, especially within a congregation. Boy, you talk about it. This is a great passage to talk about within a congregation. We should have unity of the Spirit, by the way, in the bond of peace across the body of Christ, all over the whole world. But I'll be honest, as a pastor, sometimes it's hard to maintain that just within a local congregation. But we should be able to do that. What does it say here in verse 3? Being diligent to preserve that unity. Right? What that means is it takes some effort. It takes some effort on our part. But the fact of the matter is we need to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. That idea of that calling is we had been called by God to live a lifestyle that's different from how we lived our lives before. Unfortunately, many believers, it's hard to distinguish them from the way they were before they got saved. You almost can't tell them that there's any difference in the way they're walking. Colossians 1, 9 and 10 here says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it," and I believe this is where formed us of your love in the Spirit, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." So now it's worthy of the Lord. Not just a calling that we, you know, a calling we've been given, but also a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. But look at what we have here. Over and over, we have knowledge, wisdom, understanding. Okay, so that's one aspect of a manner, if we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Yes, we're going to have knowledge and wisdom and understanding about God, but look at this too. This is important also. And you have knowledge again mentioned here. But power, God's might, steadfastness and patience, right? All of these things, these are things that God supplies. I am not a patient person, naturally, you know, as I was born into this world. But God has given me patience. God has given me strength. God has given me wisdom and understanding. And so because of what God has done, I'm able to bear fruit in every good work and walk in a manner which is worthy of the Lord. I can't please God on my own. But when I surrender myself to Him and allow Him to be the one who's working in me, then I can live a life that's pleasing Him. And that's what we've been called to. And that word surrender is very important, because that's kind of what it's about. Is basically you just turn yourself over to Him and ask Him to work in and through you. And it stops being about you and it starts being about Him. And that's powerful stuff. 1 Thessalonians 2:12 also mentions that concept. Verse 10 says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting," that's the same word, by the way, I believe, parakaleo. Yeah, encouraging is a different word here, but this exhorting is the same idea. "How we were exhorting, encouraging, and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." So now you see it's worthy of God, worthy of the Lord, and worthy of the calling. All three are presented there. "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Now there's the thing that I quote before every Bible class, which also performs its work in you who believe. This is the thing. I mean, you got to understand, God is at work in us to do of His good will and what is pleasing in His sight if we don't get in His way, right? That's the whole key. We don't get in His way. And He can do marvelous and magnificent things in our lives if we just let Him do it. That's the real key. Just let Him do it. And this is a key of it, right? We have to understand it's the Word of God performing its work in us. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It's powerful within us. Well, what can we walk in a manner that's according to the course of this world? Of course we can. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins," all of us were at one point, "in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world," according to the prince of the power of the air. Any idea who that might be? Prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And that's an amazing passage, because this is talking about, look, this is where we all were. We all formerly walked according to the course of this world. So the question is, why would any of us continue to do that? And yet, for some reason, we do. Ephesians 4:17 through 19 says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk." So this is an exhortation, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. That's a word used for unbelievers in this case. "The Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." This greediness is not talking about greediness as in like this. Greediness is talking about almost that insatiable appetite. You know, insatiable appetite for it. "But you did not learn Christ in this way," and it goes on from there. So, no longer walk that way. He's imploring them, don't walk like you used to walk. Don't walk in your former manner of life. And then 1 Peter 4:3, "For the time," I love this one, "for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." And it goes on from there. But the point, but I love this one, because it says, look, you've had lots of time to live that way. You've had lots of time. The time past is sufficient. So get over it, in other words. You know, why don't you focus on starting to live your life as unto the Lord? So that's that table, and hopefully that all makes sense. These are all things that are in contrast with one another, side by side. And so when you read any of these things in your Bible, remember that this is presenting the same concept. This is when we're walking at enmity with God. All of these are. And these are when we're walking hand in hand with God and not in opposition. Now we're going to spend a little bit of time. I can't read that clock because of the glare. Thank you. Talking about law versus grace as a rule of life, because this is important to understand. What this is going to highlight, I'll give you a little heads up on this. What this is going to highlight is that each and every one of us are blessed with the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we are now living under grace, no longer living under law. But what has happened is, because of the fact that we now are, each and every believer, we're indwelled with the Spirit, and we have, we're now under grace, not law, we're actually called to a higher standard. It might sound like it's nice that we're not under law. We're actually called to a higher standard. And what it should emphasize to us is that we need to utterly depend upon the Holy Spirit. Utterly depend upon the Holy Spirit. Israel was called out as an old earthly nation by God and operated under the commandments. We're not going to go through and read all of these, by the way. We don't have time to do that. But if you look at it, they had the commandments, the judgments, and the ordinances. And these three things it taught them about sin. It also gave them a rule of life, and it taught them how to worship. So if you look at all of those three different things, what it did is it gave them as a nation. Remember, God called them out as a nation. And so he taught them about what sin was. He gave them the commandments to teach them about what sin was. He gave them judgments and the ordinances to help them understand what their way of life should be as a nation in their society, and also how they should worship. Because remember, God called them out to be different than all the other nations. And so that's what this instruction was for. No special personal empowerment was given to the people of Israel to enable them to live in obedience to the law. So they had to attempt to follow the law and the power of the flesh, because Israel did not have the Holy Spirit as we do today. The law was designed to highlight the fact that no effort of the flesh could possibly measure up to the righteous standards of God and call attention to the need for God's grace. That was the purpose of the law. If we look at Galatians 3:24, that's a beautiful passage. "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor." So the point of the matter is, what was the whole purpose of the law? The purpose of the law was to teach the people of Israel that they needed a Savior, the coming Messiah. And yet, unfortunately, they got to the point where they almost worshipped the law itself. They became very attached to the law, and they actually viewed the law as a way to become righteous. And when they should have realized that what the law did was highlight that they were not righteous and they needed a Savior. That was the whole purpose of the law. It was a tutor. to lead them to Christ. Even before Christ came, it was to lead the Jewish people to the Messiah. Hebrews 7:11 says, "Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also." All right. So in other words, there's a priesthood. The priesthood has changed. We're no longer under. Well, some people call it the Levitical priesthood, and that's not a bad way to say it. But it almost really, if you think about it, it's almost really the Aaronic priesthood. It's under Aaron. It was the descendants of Aaron. So they had a priesthood. But now, who's our high priest? Christ Himself. So there was a change of priesthood. That's what this verse is saying. There was a change of priesthood. And verse 12 says, "For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also." We're not under the same kind of priesthood as there was in Israel. We're under a new priesthood, but Jesus Christ is our high priest. Hebrews 10:1 says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered?" I love the logic of this. We don't know who the author of Hebrews was, but if it wasn't Paul, which some people speculate it was somebody who knew Paul, because this the way the thing is presented is very much like Paul. Very much like Paul. "Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins." In other words, the sacrifices could never have made anybody perfect. That wasn't even the point of the sacrifices. The sacrifices were a shadow, a type, to point to the Christ. This is the law was supposed to point people to the Christ. So were the sacrifices. All right, so now we see that. In the future, all Israel will receive the Holy Spirit to empower them to successfully follow the kingdom law. We have a couple of things we can look at there. Joel 2, 28 and 29. It says Joel 2 is prophetic and it's looking forward to the coming millennial kingdom. "It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy." And that's going to be fascinating, because what are they going to be prophesying about? We don't know the answer, actually. But there will be prophecy once again happening in the millennial kingdom. "Your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days." And so this all mankind, the beauty of that is that happens in the millennial kingdom after the sheep and goats judgment and after the wilderness judgment. Because what happens at those two judgments is that Christ is on the earth. He carries out those two judgments. One is a judgment for Gentiles. One is a judgment for the Jews. When that's done, there's no more unbelievers on the face of the earth. That's all done. And so then at that point, the only people left on the face of the earth are believers, and the Spirit is poured out on all of them at that point. Beautiful thing. And then Matthew 5 through 7, if you go through and you study, this is all three chapters, actually, and we're not going to read all of that, but it also talks about what is coming yet in the future kingdom. And so they're going to be power, and that's the kingdom law. Now recognize, sometimes we attach to that, and I think it's reasonable. Like, for example, under kingdom law, it's not just murder that matters. Okay, it's not just murder that matters. If you hate someone, that's just as bad as committing murder. Even though you haven't committed the actual act, that mental attitude's sin. Remember, under the law, it was talking about the overt activities. There were a few mental attitude sins in there too, right? Covetousness and things of that nature. But murder was specified, but was hatred specified? No, but under this, if you read those three chapters, you'll see that now hatred is raised to the level of murder. That's a higher standard, isn't it? Well, you know what? We're held to a standard just like that. We're held to a high standard under the dispensation we're in. Now the church functions under grace as a rule of life, and probably this is a good stopping point. We'll come back and we'll pick this up, because we're not actually under either the Mosaic law, which was passed, or the future kingdom law. We're actually under guiding principles that are an even higher standard, and I'll tell you why I can say this. Okay, Jesus Christ told us, and just this one verse is enough to tell you that the standard has been raised, the bar has been raised extremely high. He told his disciples, he said, "Love one another as I have loved you." So not just to love one another, but to love one another with the love of Christ. Is there a higher standard than that? I can't think of one. And that, and he didn't say love one another when you're behaving nicely, love one another when it's convenient. He didn't say that, did he? And he said, as I have loved you. And that to me is that when I think about that verse, it means that we are to reach as high as we can reach, because that's the highest level of love that I've ever, that's the highest level of love that I can imagine, is the love of Christ, who obediently went to the cross and died for me. I can't think of a higher level, a higher standard to try to live to. And we're going to talk about that when we look this over. That's a very high standard to try to achieve. So we're not under kingdom law, we're not under the Mosaic law, but we're held to an extremely high standard. And by the way, with the kingdom law principles are a guide for us today. Even though we're not specifically under kingdom law, those are a guideline and a set of principles by which we're supposed to live by today. And we'll talk about that some more next time as well, Lord willing. We'll have a class we won't have a class next Thursday, will we?
Yeah.
It'll be week after, because next Thursday is Independence Day, and so none of us will be here, but we will meet on the 11th, Lord willing. And I'll tell you ahead of time, we'll be able to meet the 11th and the 18th, and then I'm going to be out of town the week of the 25th. But hopefully, if the Lord allows, we'll have two classes in a row there on the 11th and the 18th. But we'll see. It's His to do. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Your Word is so powerful and so moving. And it just makes such a huge difference in our lives. And I thank You that we had this opportunity to spend time in Your Word. And I do pray that You'll help each and every one of us to have that love of Christ in our hearts, and that we will indeed have that same love for individuals who are involved in any kind of sin, including the sin of homosexuality. But Father, help us to understand how we can express that love in a way that doesn't seem to be endorsing the sin. That's really an issue for us. We don't know how to do that, and I pray that You'll help Joy to have clarity on what it is that she's supposed to do in her situation. But help us to shine forth that light and that love of Christ to the people around us, and help us to be a powerful witness when we do. We pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.